Well, good morning. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the fifth book in the Old Testament. I've been working through a series on Deuteronomy. We've got this week and next week, and then we'll take a break to do some time in the Psalms over the summer. But Deuteronomy chapter 4 this morning. I've been doing a lot of reading and research and preparation for our gathering on Wednesday night to talk about the moment that we're in as a culture with controversies surrounding transgenderism. And that reading and research has taken me well beyond where we are in this moment. It's taken me back to the roots of what's changed to allow the dynamics around these issues of human sexuality to go in the direction that they have. And I came across interesting historical observations, and some of them pertain to people that have been important voices in the world of philosophy and thinking. And those philosophers are the one that often begin to shape the arguments that we're having. And you're all familiar with Friedrich Nietzsche, who famously said, "God is dead." But one of the things he said that struck me as I was reading and readying this last few weeks was this, and I'll put it on the screen. "There are no facts, only interpretations." There are no facts, only interpretations. I want you to think about that for a moment. There are no facts, according to Friedrich Nietzsche. It's not a fact that you exist. It's not a fact that 1 + 1 = 2. It's not a fact that you might feel pain or love. It's not a fact that you have a relationship with a child. It's not a fact that there's good or evil. It's kind of a life-shattering, depressive view of the world. There are no facts, only interpretations. It's like going into a house that you've never been in before, walking through the front door, and the door shuts behind you, and it is utter and complete blackness. No light, zero. Your eyes cannot adjust because there is no light. Where do you go? What do you do? How do you find your way around? You're lost the second the door closes. And that's the situation that you find yourself in if you accept what Nietzsche said. Now, to be completely forthright, Nietzsche's view has been around a long time. You even find it back in the pages of the early New Testament where Jesus was standing before the governor, the Roman governor of the province of Judea at his trial, Pilate. And you remember those famous words, Pilate said to Jesus, "So you're a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" In other words, there are no facts, only interpretations. The questions of what truth is, and how we can know truth, and how we can do truth, are ancient. But what I want us to see this morning is that the God who made the universe and everything in it is the only reliable source of truth. Americans don't really believe in truth anymore. 54% of us don't believe in objective truth. And it's no mistake that when you trace the rates of suicide and depression, that they match the curve of the abandonment of truth almost exactly. Because we live in a dark room with no light, and we don't know what to do. And that is a hard way to live. So I want to look at this passage this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 4 because it speaks a lot to the question of truth and how we know truth and what we're supposed to do with truth. And in that sense, it is a comfort to us to know that we do not live in a truthless world. Moses is driving this question of how these people that he has gathered around him to shepherd them toward the cusp of the land will know what to do and who to trust and how to make decisions. And he's telling them over and over again, you must look to God, who is the source of all truth. And so would you listen this morning as I read from Deuteronomy chapter 4 in verses 1 through 14. This is God's holy and inerrant word. It is the truth, and it's always been the truth, and it will always be the truth. And this is what it says. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering and take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. How on that day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom. And then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And He wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. This ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, grant us your grace as we sit in the midst of your Word with the help of your Spirit to shape our understanding of who you are, who we are in relationship to you, and who you have made us to be when we have called upon the name of Christ in faith. Help us this morning. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is the truth according to God? What is the truth according to God? Well, there are two categories of truth that Moses unveils for us here. And the first one is the one that it's a little bit easier for us to grasp, and it is this, that the truth is a prescription. It's described here in many places in Deuteronomy 4 as the statutes and the rules of God, the law. It refers to the Ten Commandments. That word statutes that occurs in your Bibles, or decrees, chukim, is that which the Lord has commanded as law. It is the moral law of God. It is the Ten Commandments that speak in the first portion to our relationship with God, the first four commandments, and in the second portion, the final six commandments, it speaks to the way that we live in this world in relation to the truth of God. Those are the chukim. And secondly, he refers to rules or laws, and those are the mishpatim. They are the verdicts of God concerning that which is good and right and just. And in the course of the Pentateuch, the five books of the law of Moses, these truths, these rules or laws, the ways of living under the truth of God are laid out for the people in detail. They come to us in categories like the civil law, how we ought to live in society. They come to us in categories like the ceremonial law, how we live in relationship to God and the way that we worship. And over the course of the Pentateuch, as it develops, Moses and other figures in the Pentateuch act as judges, and they're helping the people to understand the great decrees of God and the laws and rules of God, which will manage and protect their people. And why is he doing this? Because God really likes to keep us in a box, right? No. It's because he wanted his people to live. He wanted his people to survive, and not just to live and survive, but to thrive. So that what? So that they could be a blessing to the nations, so that from them would come one great Redeemer who would show the people the whole glorious picture of God's truth and grace, so that what? So that everyone who believed in him and called upon his name by faith would live eternally in his presence. It's a string of things that are connected together. And if we separate out the prescriptive truth of God from that string, then we start to do damage to how we're to understand it, as if it's just a way to keep people in line. And sometimes Christians over the course of history have done that, and we refer to those types of Christians as legalists. They're people who just put up the laws, and they say, do it, and that's what makes you a good believer. Well, certainly we should do these things. We're going to talk about that in a moment, but that's a poor understanding of why God gave his people the truth in the form of these written words and rules. That's one category of truth. The second category of truth is a person. It is the faithful presence of God. We see that in verse 7. If you look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 7, the nations will look at Israel and they say, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? Now that's coming from peoples in the ancient Near East whose understanding of God was no different than some piece of paper or stone or wood that they went to and looked at and meant something to them, connected to the earth or sky or rain or fertility or crop growth. And they look at the people of Israel and they say, you have a relationship with your God. You hear from your God. You speak to your God. Your God comes near to you. Your God provides for you. He meets you in the midst of your pain. This passage in the Hebrew describes him as the Elohim Karov, which is roughly translated a God who is like a kinsman at hand. A kinsman at hand. That is someone from your close family or tribe that when you cry out for help or need comes to you. That's what it means when it says a God that is so near to us. a kinsman at hand, one who is allied with our own heart. And that's what Moses and the entire nation experienced at Sinai. A little bit later in the passage down there in verses 10 through 12, God was speaking to the nation. He says, "Gather the people to me, Moses. Gather them to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and you stood at the foot of the mountain. And then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire as a kinsman at hand." You know, we do not have the whole truth of God if we reduce it to laws. We only have the whole truth of God if we see the laws as a deliverance of one with whom we have a relationship. The laws come from the relationship. That's what the Bible means when it speaks of fear. It is great honor and respect for the person. And some of us have had people like that in our lives that we've had such honor for, that whatever they ask us to do, we do it because we love them. That is the truth. And it's what Moses is driving at and helping them to understand it. We have a crisis of truth today. People are like the illustration at the beginning, wandering around in a dark room, and they don't know where they are, where they came from, or what they're supposed to do. And that's a result of people over the course of history, philosophers, scholars, artists, people who have begun to push this idea that there are no facts, only interpretations, much to the pain of the world. One writer, Carl Truman, has written about this in a recent book, and he takes some of these ideas and he explains them in two different worldviews that have been part of human reality. The first is, as he says, a mimetic view. That's a big word, but just listen to what it says. A mimetic view regards the world as having a given order and a given meaning, and thus sees human beings as required to discover that meaning and conform themselves to it. Do you understand what he's saying? It's like God made the world. He created the world. He made us to do certain things and be a certain way. And the course of our lives are all about us learning to understand what that is and then making ourselves fit into that worldview. But that's not the worldview that's present today. There is this other view called poiesis, which sees the world as so much raw material out of which meaning and purpose can be created by the individual. And that is a radical difference. When you wake up in the morning and you say, "I will make my own truth. I am the source of right and wrong. I am the source of value. I am the source of truth." And that all may sound well and good until you encounter another human being who has their own ideas of right and wrong and truth and good, who disagree with yours. And you stare at each other and you say, "No, I am the truth." And they say, "No, I am the truth." And then a third person walks in the room, "I am the truth." And chaos ensues. And that's what we're seeing in the world that we live in today. They have lost a sense of truth. Truth as a revelation of God, a prescription, but more importantly, truth as a revelation of a person, relationship. And Moses is saying to the people of Israel, if you want to thrive in the land, you must cling to the truth in the wholeness of it. That is the truth according to God. What should we do with the truth according to God? Before I talk about that, I'm in the midst of doing driving training for my third child. We've just begun. Lily, where is Lily? She's in the back there. Student driver, the training has begun. And, you know, there's a lot of things that student drivers have to learn along the way. And some of those things they learn well. But let me give you just one example. I want to use this example to help us understand what we're going to talk about here. One great truth, Lily. Are you listening to me? Red light means stop. That's all it means. It doesn't mean anything else beyond that. It, every time you see it, everywhere you go, in every situation, whether it's in this country or another country, whether whatever it is, no matter how loud Taylor Swift is playing on the radio, no matter how big your friends are talking to you, no matter how slow the guy in front of you is or how fast, the light that's red means stop all the time, period. End of story. Let's close in prayer. Okay, let's use that illustration. We've all been through that. We've all been through that lesson with our parents. So Moses is now talking to Israel, and he's talking to them about these truths. Okay? The first thing he says that we should do in relationship to these truths, in verse 1, he says, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you." The first thing we have to do is listen to it. That's what you're doing this morning. That's what you do when you open your Bibles for devotional time, or when you listen to scripture that is sung, or when you read books that underline the great truths of God. We receive and we ponder with attentiveness and intelligence the truth. So when you see red, it's like when you say you see the red light, it means stop. Listen to that. Ponder that. Take that to heart. Because if you don't, there's going to be problems. The second thing he says in verse 1, he says, "Listen to the statutes and rules that I'm teaching you and do them." So don't just make it about your ears and your brain. Make it about your hands and feet. That means do industriously labor to live it out. So when you see a red light, your brain should tell your foot, lift up your foot, move it from the gas, and put it on the brake. Don't just say, "Oh, I know red means stop." No, you take your foot off and you put it on the brake, because you're going to do the truth. The third thing he says, don't add to it or take away from it. Verse 2, "You shall not add to the word that I commanded you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today." You do not need to make the truth better. The truth is true. It doesn't get better. It is the truth. That doesn't mean that when you encounter the red light, you get to change the meaning of red. Ah, red light, slow down. Ah, red light, speed up. Ah, red light, do a U-turn. Ah, red light, I'm going to back up when I see it. Those are all additions or subtractions to the truth. And what Moses is telling the people, I've given you God's truth. Don't add to it, which is what the Pharisees were really good at, the legalists, adding a bunch of things to the truth. And don't take away from it, which is what the liberals are good at, stripping the word from its meaning. That's the third thing. The fourth thing, and now he starts to speak to the inside of us in verse 9. He says, only take care and keep your soul diligently. What does he mean when he says that? He says, be very careful to attend to your inner self. Watch out. Pay attention to your soul. Guard your inner being from corruption. To use the red light analogy, on the spur of the moment, when you're having a lot of fun in the car and there's nobody on the road and you can't see any danger, you may just want to just go through the light, which could be a grave error for you or other people. Watch your soul diligently. Fifthly, he says in verse 9, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. He says, don't forget the truth. We're good at forgetting things. I forget them all the time. My wife can send me a message by text, and 5 minutes later, I have forgotten it. I'm at the grocery store. Don't forget to pick up the bananas. I come home, and she's like, where's the bananas? And I'm like, I forgot. How could you forget? It was right there in front of you. I don't know. I have brain damage. We forget. But he says, apply yourself. Keep it coming. Keep listening, lest you forget. And then in verse 9, a little bit later, he says, make these things known to your children and your children's children. We're going to talk about this more when we get to Deuteronomy chapter 6. But it's one of the ways we remember, is we keep teaching these things. It's one of the great reasons, by the way, if you're not a parent of a young child and you're empty nester, to keep teaching children Sunday school. Because it's the basic truths of God's word that you have to prepare yourself to convey to them, and all their incredibly crazy and beautiful questions. It helps you to remember them, and while you're doing that, you are teaching them to the next generation. And the result of all this, in verse 1, he tells us, is that if you do this, you will live, and you will go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, is giving you. He's saying, if you keep these things, you will be whole. And you will live with a fullness of life. You will flourish. It's like the plant. You know, I kill lots of plants. When I try to figure out where to put them, my wife understands this much better, and she finds the perfect place to put the plant with the proper amount of light and water, and she tends to it carefully, and it flourishes. That's what God says will happen if we know the truth, his statutes and rules, and we know him, and we listen, remember, do, teach to our children's children, and not forget them. So it's all really easy, right? Unfortunately, it's not. And if I was to end this sermon today, it would be a legalistic sermon. Because it's easy to stand up in front of you and say, just do it, like Nike. Let's close in prayer. The problem is, we struggle with it. I struggle with it. You struggle with it. Your children struggles with it. Your spouse struggles with it. Your boss struggles with it. Your employee struggles with it. Politicians struggle with it. Law enforcement struggles with it. Everybody struggles with it. So what do we do? What do we do when we fail to follow the truth of God? I just want to point you to a passage in the New Testament in which Paul himself talks about this. Romans chapter 7. He's describing the battle that we're in to know the truth of God and do the truth of God. And this is what he writes to the church at Rome. And he talks about the law as well. The law, he says, the truth that God's given, the written law, is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. That's the facts. That's what it is. And so, did that which is good then bring death to me? Because he's talking about, I just struggle with it. And his answer is, by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The law tells you what sin is. That's why it's there. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not, listen to this, I love this line, I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, my hands and feet, my mind, my tongue, another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And then he cries out in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" It's one of the most honest passages in all the Bible from one of the greatest Christian witnesses in history, who says the law is good and right and we should do it and we should know God, but we struggle. And the reality is, we will struggle to the day our eyes close in death. So what do we do when we fail to follow the truth of God? Well, three things in this passage that jumped out to me. The first one is in verse 4 in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And it's this: hold fast to the Lord. Hold fast to the Lord. He says, "You who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today." What does that mean? It means become anchored to the Lord, the person, and he will save you. Maybe you saw the story this week on Mount Everest. A climber got up near the top and he couldn't make it, and he was dying. So who came to his aid? A Mongolian Sherpa, who in like a day made it up the mountain, strapped the guy to his back, locked him on, and carried him down. That Sherpa's like Jesus. Made him hold fast, and he carried him to safety. Hold fast when you sin. The second thing is, second thing is this: come nearer still, verse 11. "And you came near, and you stood at the foot of the mountain. Well, the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom." What we should do when we struggle with sin is come nearer to God still. Don't stay away. Everything and everyone will tell you if you struggle with sin, don't go near church. Stay away from those Christians. Stay away from God. God won't accept you. God won't love you. But the truth is the exact opposite. Come nearer still, and you'll find relief and healing. Fyodor Dostoevsky wrote a number of amazing novels, but maybe his best was The Brothers Karamazov. And I don't have time to explain it all to you today, but he did say this very interesting thing when he was contemplating on the meaning of truth and God. And he says this is really important for our society. "Above all, don't lie to yourself. The man who lies to himself and listens to his own lie comes to a point that he cannot distinguish the truth within him or around him, and so loses all respect for himself and for others. And having no respect, he ceases to love." He can't exist as a human being if you lie to yourself about what is true and what is not. We come near to God even when the truth hurts, because it's true. And the last thing is this: remember God's hand of deliverance. Verses 12 and 13, "The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire." In verse 13, "He declared to you his covenant." What is his covenant? It is a promise that he made to Adam and Eve after they had sinned in the garden, in which the entire world, all of human experience, and everything in it became corrupt. And God said to them, "I will save you by my grace." That covenant came to fruition at Calvary. At Calvary, the kinsman at hand arrived. It was Jesus, who is called Emmanuel, God with us, and who in John 1 and verse 14 is described this way: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, Jesus is everything that the law couldn't be on its own. He is all of the truth in word and person, without sin, with perfect delivering love. He is the kinsman at hand and the truth embodied. What we should do when we fail to follow the truth of God is to fall into the heart of Jesus, who will deliver us and forgive us and renew us, so that on the next day, if we fall again, Jesus will capture us and deliver us and relieve us all the way till the final fall, when our eyes open up in glory and we see the One who saved us, past, present, and future, our kinsman at hand. Let's pray. Father, would you help us as we reflect this morning on these words and as we come to the table, which is the lived, pictured, experienced truth of Jesus' promise to us, to come and die for us so that we could live for eternity. And I pray this morning, Father, for anyone here who may not know Jesus as their Redeemer, as their kinsman at hand, that you would stir in their heart and soul, help them to recognize that it is impossible to live in a world without truth, and that you are the truth in word and person, and that that perfect word and person was embodied in Jesus who came to save us. Open our eyes to see, our hearts to believe, and deliver us, Lord, if we call upon you. We thank you and praise you that that's the kind of God you are. And we ask that we would not leave today without deep reflection on who you are and what you have done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name.